We have been journeying through John. We have studied together the time in the upper room with the disciples from 13 to 16 and the high priestly prayer in chapter 17. And of course, in chapter 18 begins with Jesus and his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane and Jesus being betrayed by the intimate kiss of a friend. One of the 12, Judas, betrays him. And then they lead Jesus across the Kidron Valley to the south side of the old city to the house of the high priest. And they take him to Annas. This is 18:13. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. So basically living on the same residence, Caiaphas was the father-in-law. Annas was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. And Annas also had had several sons that had functioned as the high priest. So in a sense that he was a patriarchal high priest who had a lot of authority and respect in Jerusalem. So when they took Jesus from the garden to the house of the high priest, they took him first to Annas. And then in verse 24, then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So it was to be Caiaphas who was really to find some charge before the Sanhedrin by which they would be able to apply that to Jesus. So John doesn't record what happens before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. We read that in the other Gospels. So in Mark 14, verse 61, again, the high priest asked him, and this is Caiaphas, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And of course, by Jewish law, blasphemy was punishable by death. And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. And then some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and to say to him, "Prophesy, prophesy." And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. And we find that shocking and very moving when we consider that, knowing who Jesus was, knowing why he came, and yet at the hands of evil men, we see him suffering here in these verses. He would have been held captive after his time with Caiaphas, probably from between 3 in the morning until about 6 in the morning. He would have been held captive in perhaps one of the dungeon rooms. And when you visit Israel and you go to the celebrated site of the high priest, you visit those authentic dungeons in the base, and you consider that perhaps that would have been where Jesus would have been held overnight. The early Roman courts typically would start session at daybreak and go all the way through till sundown. So now they're going to bring him to Pilate, the Roman governor. They would come to the Hall of Judgment where Pilate had his headquarters in Jerusalem. Of course, Pilate was probably mostly based in Caesarea on the western coast. It's a beautiful city, amazing place to visit even today. And of course, that's the place where in 1961 they found the Pilate stone, which is a huge slab with the inscription of Pontius Pilate, archaeologically authenticating the biblical account that Pilate was the governor of Judea and Samaria at the time. It's an amazing thing to see. It's in Israel's museum today. So they brought him before Pilate. This is verse 28. They led Jesus from Caiaphas to the Praetorium, which means the Roman judgment hall, and it was early in the morning. Again, perhaps around 6 o'clock in the morning. And by this time, he would have been bruised. He would have been dirty, he had been beaten, he had been spat upon, he had been humiliated. Matthew 27:1 says, when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. So he appeared before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. In the middle of the night, he was held captive in the dungeon. And then early in the morning, together they agreed, we have to see that he is killed. Let's take him to Pilate. Of course, Israel is under Roman occupation, and Pilate is the governor of Judea and Samaria from about AD 26 to AD 36. It says, but they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, that they might eat the Passover. There's a few beautiful things to pluck out of this, important. First of all, not to forget, this was the Passover, the feast of the Passover. This was part of one of the three pilgrimages where all of the Jewish males will come from all across the land to Jerusalem. It's a very important feast, and the city would have been bustling and filled with people. And what's significant is Jesus, of course, was the Passover lamb. All of the Old Testament lambs, in fact, all of the sacrifices, the whole sacrificial system was a shadow of the reality that was Christ. For he was the ultimate Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. Not only did the feast speak of him, but he also was to die the same day, perhaps even the same time, that the Passover lamb was sacrificed. It's Paul in 1 Corinthians 5:7 who says, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So again, it's amazing to read and study these pages as illuminated believers, understanding these types of fulfillments, understanding that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that this is the one who has submitted himself not only to the will of the Father, but to the hands of these evil men in fulfilling his plan of redemption. Amazing. And then we have this phrase that they did not go in lest they be defiled. So these Jewish men and leaders would not go into the Gentile judgment hall of the Romans because they didn't want to be defiled, particularly not on the Passover. And here we see incredible hypocrisy because they've already had illegal proceedings. There should have been a mistrial, really, already. They'd had a trial during the night. They'd beaten him. They'd spat upon him. And now they are bringing him there, but just to keep the outward appearance that they are ceremonially right or righteous, they wouldn't enter in. Unbelievable religious hypocrisy. So in 1829, Pilate went out to them. They wouldn't go in. So Pilate, the governor, comes out to them. He probably comes out to a balcony, looks out on the crowd, and he ask this question, what accusation do you bring against this man? This is the first thing Pilate wants to determine. What is the issue? What's the accusation? What has this man done wrong? You brought him here. He is bound as your prisoner. You are accusing him. What has he done wrong? And they answered and said to him, if he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you. And they don't give a specific answer of what he's done wrong, of course, because he had done nothing wrong. There was no violation, really. They didn't want Pilate to judge him again. They just wanted the sentence. They didn't want another trial with Pilate. They just said, listen, you have to take our word for it. We wouldn't bring him here unless it was warranted. This man is worthy of judgment. So then Pilate said to them, you take him and judge him according to your law. When they don't come back with a specific accusation, Pilate basically doesn't want anything to do with these Jews and their laws and their ways and their problems. Listen, you deal with it. You've got your own religious and civil laws. You deal with this in-house. I'm the Roman governor. Go ahead. The next part of the verse. Therefore the Jews said to him, and here it is, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. For although Israel was under Roman jurisdiction and laws, the Romans gave the Jews certain liberty to govern themselves. However, they did not allow anyone to be sentenced to death. This was something that could only come by the Romans. So even though their own law in Leviticus 24:16 says a blasphemer must be put to death, the Romans had taken that out of their hands. They had to come and appeal to the governor. Even though there were certain cases when they did take it into their own hands, for example, in Acts 7 when they stoned Stephen, etc. Nevertheless, in this case, they wanted it to come from the governor. And watch this. Watch what John adds here. It's very powerful, very significant. Verse 32. He says that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. Now notice this. If the Jews had killed him, it would have been by stoning. But if he's handed over to the Romans, he would be killed by crucifixion. And John makes note of this. The reason that they said to Pilate, we don't have the authority to kill him, the reason that went through was, John says, so that it would be fulfilled what Jesus had spoken, signifying the type of death he would have. Now we know in the Gospels, repeatedly Jesus made predictions that he would die. He also speaks of the means or the way that he would be killed. Let's look at some verses. In John, back in 12:32, Jesus said, "If I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." And then John adds there, "This he said, signifying by what death he would die." And John in his gospel is very clear in his purpose. As he records the record, he puts these important insights in there. This is the reason this happened. This is the reason Jesus said this, for the fulfilling of scriptures or to fulfill what Jesus had predicted. So here he says that he must die being lifted up, not cast down and stoned by the way of the Jews, but lifted up in the way of crucifixion by the Romans. In 3:14, Jesus said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in the Son will not perish." Matthew 16:21, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and raised the third day." Very specific. He tells them, listen, I will suffer at the hands of the elders, the leaders of Israel, and I will be killed. And of course, I will be raised on the third day. But perhaps the clearest prediction is found also in Matthew in verse 20, chapter 20, verse 17. Listen to this. "Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, 'Behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests,'" so they're predicting his betrayal, "'and to the tribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify.'" Unbelievable specifics and details there. He will be betrayed into the hands of the chief priests and scribes. They will condemn him to death, and we're looking at that now in John 18. They will deliver him to the Gentiles, so he even says that he will be given into the hands of the Romans, who will mock him and scourge him and crucify him. Unbelievable prophecy. If the Jews had stoned Jesus at this point in John 18, if Pilate had said, "You take it into your own hands," and they said, "Okay," and they went and stoned Jesus, Jesus would have been a false prophet. Everything would kind of fall apart, and we would not have the credibility or the assurance that we have as believers in resting our faith in these words in this book and in the gospel and in the Lord. Oh, but it was fulfilled incredibly to the specific detail. Unbelievable. Again, in 26 verse 1 of Matthew, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." And of course, crucifixion, meaning that he would be pierced through his hands and his feet, which 1,000 years BC in Psalm 22:16 was also predicted of the Messiah. Again, not that he would be stoned, but he would be pierced through or he would be crucified. Oh, don't you love the Bible? It's amazing. When Peter got up to preach in Acts 2 in Pentecost, in verse 22, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you also know, him being," listen to these words, "delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands," notice that, lawless hands, "have crucified him and put him to death." Delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. So we look at this craziness and these mobs of men and the anger, the emotion, and there's beating him and slapping him and condemning him, and it's going back and forth from Annas to Caiaphas to Pilate to Herod. But it's all under the supreme sovereign hand and plan of God. It's predicted, it's foreknown, it's part of the redemptive plan. Unbelievable. So, we read also in Acts 4:27, also by Peter, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do," listen to this, "whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." This is in the prayer of Peter and the disciples. They're praying to God and they say, "Listen, your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles," that's the Romans, "and the people of Israel were gathered together to do," here it is again, "whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." Incredible. We also read this, oh, follow with me, Acts 13:23, and this is when the Apostle Paul is in Antioch, and he's preaching a sermon, and he says, verse 23, "For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them," the prophets, the prophecies, "in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him," Annas, Caiaphas, Pilate, the chief priests, Herod, "though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. And now when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the tomb." So isn't that powerful, just to consider those verses in this, during this time, and think about how it was ordained. He was the Lamb of God, foreordained before the foundation of the world to take away the sins of the world. It was known and prophesied hundreds and hundreds of years beforehand through the prophets that he would come as the suffering servant, and he would go to the cross and die for the sins of men. Incredible. Now, we come to the next scene. So for the first scene of Pilate is he goes out and he addresses the Jewish leaders, and he asks them, what is the accusation against this man? Then he goes in and he asks Jesus to be brought to him. So this is verse 33. "Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus." Now, get the picture. He's heard the charges from the Jewish leaders, they're telling him, oh, he claims to be a king and he's going to reign in a kingdom and he doesn't pay tribute to Caesar and all those types of things. And then Pilate calls him in. Pilate's thinking, I'm going to meet this so-called king who's causing causing so much trouble? Who seems to be such a threat to these Jewish leaders? I will call in this so-called king. And then they lead in Jesus. He is bound. He's been beaten. He's dirty. He's been spat upon. He's probably, the bruises are coming up now from what happened in hours before in the middle of the night. And now he stands before Pilate. He certainly doesn't look like a king. And this is what evokes Pilate's question. And Pilate said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now the Greek brings out that there is a certain unbelief in the question. In other words, you, in fact in the Greek it starts with the word you. You the king of the Jews? There is a certain unbelief. He can't believe it. Really? You're the one? And all of the gospel accounts start Pilate's scene with this question. Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you concerning me?" In other words, he's trying to bring out the point. So it's clear to Pilate also. Pilate, is this your question or the question of the Jews? In other words, if this is your question, Pilate, you're asking, am I a political king? Am I conspiring against Rome somehow? But if you are asking the question from the Jewish perspective, am I king? Then that question is, am I the promised Messiah of the Old Testament? Am I the anointed king of the Jews? And Pilate answers, am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you to me. In other words, I'm not asking the question. They're asking the question. They claim that you are the proposed king of the Jews. He says, listen, what have you done? Your nation is accusing you of being king. This is a Jewish issue. It's nothing really to do with me or Rome or Caesar. Tell me what the real issue is here. And Jesus speaks in verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Three times he says, my kingdom is not of this world. So he says to Pilate, yes, I am a king. Not in the way you think of a king. My kingdom is from heaven. My kingdom is not from earth and not yet on the earth, though it certainly will be in his second coming. But in his first coming, he comes as the lamb to submit to the cross. And Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? And Jesus answered and said, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world. Now, for this cause I was born, that refers to his humanity. And for this cause I have come into the world, which speaks of his incarnation as the eternal Son. Both are in view here. I was born and I came into the world. And for this purpose, that I should bear witness to the truth. Notice he doesn't say bear witness to truth in general, in an abstract, subjective, relative way. But I have come to bear witness to the truth. In bringing this truth to men, he brings light into the world of darkness. The truth about God, about who he is, about salvation, about all that the scriptures unfold to us. He bears witness to the truth. He bears witness to all of the truth that is written about him, all of the prophecies, all of the timeline that's laid out through the ages. He bears witness of the truth and our ultimate design and purpose and need for salvation. Now notice Pilate's question, perhaps a famous question. As he looks into the eyes of Christ and he says, what is truth? Now, he doesn't ask what is the truth, but what is truth? This is a question of the postmodernists in the 20th and 21st century. What is truth? Are there really absolutes? I mean, maybe what's true for you is not true for me and vice versa. You have your truth, I have mine. There's many different ways that lead to God and all of that type of thinking. Often people say that Christianity is narrow, it's intolerant. Because it says it's either this way or no way. But truth, by very definition, has to exclude error. So certainly, the gospel is narrow. Acts 4:12, there is no other name under heaven by which you can be saved. No other name, no other way. There aren't many roads that lead to God. There is one way. His name is Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And as Pilate looked into the eyes of the way, the truth, the life, as he looked at Jesus, he said, "What is truth?" And he asked cynically. He was scoffing. He was like, as he looked at this bound, beaten, shamed, so-called king before him in his judgment hall, he said, "What is truth?" And we get the idea that he really wasn't looking for the answer because he didn't wait for the answer. Look here. Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and he said to them, "I find no fault in him at all." So after Pilate's initial hearing, he asked that question, "What is truth?" Of course, not wanting or waiting for an answer, goes back out and he makes this statement. "I find no fault in him at all." Now, this has a deeper significance because remember, this is Passover. Remember, Christ was the Passover lamb. And in Exodus 12:5, one of the strict requirements of the Passover was that the lamb was to be without blemish or without spot. As best as possible, they were to get a perfect lamb because it prefigured the perfect Christ, he who had no sin. And in fact, 1 Peter 1:19 says, "We have not been redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb who is without spot." He was our Passover Lamb. Hebrews 4:15, "He was tempted but without sin." Hebrews 7:25, "Separate from sinners." 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He who knew no sin," 1 Peter 2:22, "He committed no sin," 1 John 3:5, "In him there was no sin." You get the point. He would have been disqualified as our Savior if he had sinned or had sin in him, but he did not. He was the spotless Lamb. So in the fulfillment of the Passover, and get this as we bring this to a close, in the fulfillment of the Passover, Jesus was the Passover Lamb. He was presented as the Lamb on the 10th of Nisan, on the beginning of Passion Week. And for those following days, we could say he was so to speak, inspected by certain ones to make sure that he certainly was the Lamb without spot. And different ones are called unknowingly to testify to the fact that he was the Passover lamb without spot. Judas, who betrayed him, in his last moments of regret in Matthew 27:4, Judas said, "I have betrayed innocent blood." Matthew 27:19, interestingly, Pilate's wife says to Pilate, "Have nothing to do with this just man." Matthew 27:24. Pilate also, when he's washing his hands, says, "I am innocent from the blood of this just man." And Pilate says three times, which we'll study together, here in 1838, "I find no fault in this man." Again in 1904 and 1906, "I find no fault in this man." And lastly, the thief on the cross says, "We deserve this, but this man has done nothing wrong." Each one of them testifying to the fact, unknowingly and beautifully fulfilling the very shadow of the feast, the very prophetic lines that run before Christ, saying, "This is the Passover lamb without spot." Now, between verse 38 and 39, there is the account of him being sent to Herod and then Herod sending him back. This isn't recorded in John's gospel. In fact, it's only recorded in Luke 23. So you put the gospels together to get the full picture. Pilate's wondering what to do. What can I do? How can I get rid of this guy? He finds out that Jesus is from Galilee. It comes under Herod's jurisdiction. In 23:7, he says, "As soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was in Jerusalem at that time. And Herod saw Jesus and was exceedingly glad, for he had desired a long time to see him, because he'd heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. And he questioned him with many words, and we don't have those questions, but he answered him nothing, as a lamb silent to the slaughter. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him and arrayed him with a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. And that very day, listen to this, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, but previously they had been enemies. Isn't that interesting? Enemies finding this common ground and becoming friends over the condemnation of Christ. Now, Pilate is in a situation here. He knows Jesus is innocent. He knows he's no threat to Rome. He knows the Jews have this plot to kill Jesus because they have this issue that he's blasphemed according to their law. He doesn't want to kill Jesus. He also doesn't want to upset the Jews because as the governor, if Rome get reports that he is not governing well or the people are unhappy, he'd get in trouble and lose his job, as would happen. So he suggested that they deal with it. They didn't do it. He sends him to Herod. That didn't work. He sends him back. Now he makes another proposal in verse 39. You have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you want me to release the King of the Jews? So now he thinks, I've got this card. I'll play this card. Perhaps they'll say, yes, release the King of the Jews. But they obviously didn't, as we know. But Pilate wanted to set Jesus free. He just wanted to get him off his hands. By this time, the crowd would have been growing. Remember, it's Passover, people passing in the streets. They're seeing the commotion and Pilate coming out on the balcony and the chief priest screaming. And the crowd is building and growing for sure. Verse 40, and then they all cried again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. And the last phrase here, now Barabbas was a robber or a thief or a criminal. And that last statement is left hanging there for our consideration. In Luke and Mark, it actually says that with his band of rebels, he had murdered some. And in Acts 3:14, Peter clearly says, you denied the Holy One, the just, and desired a murderer granted to you and killed the Prince of Life. So Peter there clearly says Barabbas was a murderer. And the irony and the contrast that you crucified the Prince of Life and saved a murderer who took life. Mark 15:11 says, but the chief priests stirred up the crowd that he should rather release Barabbas to them. So Mark adds the insight there that the chief priests are actually telling the crowd, listen, no, Barabbas, Barabbas. And the frenzy, people started shouting. And before Pilate knew it, as he had these two men in view, he had to release Barabbas. Verse 12, he asks, what do you want me to do with him? Now, interestingly enough, the name Barabbas, Bar, means son of. And Abba, as we know, means father. Barabbas, it means son of the father. And there were two sons of the father before the crowd. There was the earthly son of the father. Then there was the heavenly son of the father. And they had to make a choice. And you and I also had to make that choice. The world chooses Barabbas. The world chooses the earthly son of the father. Oh, but may we have, as Christians, chosen the heavenly Son of the Father. And that gospel invitation goes out to each one of you that are listening. Whatever background you're from, whatever religion you were raised in, whatever views you might have, oh, the heavenly Son of the Father came for you. He died for you. He loves you. There is no other way, no other name under heaven by which you can be saved. He is the Prince of Peace, the Prince of Life. And his hands are extended to you that you would open your heart, even in this very moment, and accept him as your personal savior. Pilate says to them, what would you want me to do with him you call the King of the Jews? And there's a certain sarcasm, cynicism there in the King of the Jews, Pilate says to them. And they cried out again, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? And they cried all the more, it says, crucify him, crucify him. This is in Mark's account in Mark 15. And Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them and delivered Jesus. And after he had scourged him, delivered him to be crucified. Father, we pray this morning. We thank you for the privilege of being Christians, being able to study these passages, to know this history and this truth, these prophecies. Oh Lord, quicken our hearts today with great thankfulness for who you are, for what you have done for us, for the wonderful calling we have as being disciples, learning and growing in the grace and knowledge of you, Jesus. We thank you for this opportunity. Bless these words and thoughts to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.